Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn to Mark 14, we're going to begin there in just a few moments. Mark chapter 14, as we continue our journey through the places where Jesus walked. It has been a great day for many different reasons. One of those, as we mentioned earlier, we do rejoice with Kaylee and with her decision to become a child of God. And as Jonathan mentioned, it is helpful to think, who's going to be the next person that could become a Christian, could make that decision? And so we want to be thinking about that. Think along those lines. Who do you know? Who could you reach out to? It's always a blessing to get to witness something like that and to have that as part of our church family. One other thing that goes on around the building that you may or may not have been here to see during the week is the work of our Thursday crew. That's that group that just recently has gotten together and is doing so much behind the scenes and kind of around our building. There's still room to help and be part of that crew that meets Thursdays to work, although because of different schedules, some in the Thursday crew do their work on other days, but it is a real blessing to see all that work that goes on, and you can find out more information in the Information Center about that one. But this morning we also had another enjoyable thing to be part of, and that is our youth troop and our middles, and so you have about 2-year-olds and up, almost through the age of the youth group. They met in the yak right after Bible class and had pizza, and then we delivered at Morning Point some of the crafts that were made during Vacation Bible School. If you remember during VBS, one of the crafts that was made was a sock that was kind of filled with a lot of goodies and another sock, so you actually had a pair of socks with it too. But they handed those out to the residents at Morning Point, and I wish you could have seen the look on the faces of those residents there. Just it made their day, and our children did such a great job. And so we're so thankful to Josh Love. Josh and Andrea did a great job coordinating that. And if you're not on the mailing list, the email list for that, please let us know. If you've got a child that age, we'd love for you to be part of that. And we have a lot of opportunities, a lot of service opportunities. And I want to tell you about one that we announced about this morning. But just a reminder, tonight after we're done here in worship, in the small auditorium, we're going to have a meeting for all of those who think at some point during the week, one of the days of the week, you'd be able to spend 30 minutes or an hour volunteering with Baker Elementary. David Parks is here, their assistant principal. He's going to be meeting with anyone who's interested. If you love to encourage children and want to do something during the week that will help others, you're qualified. You will be used in a way that you can volunteer for a teacher and be used to help students learn to read or do other projects, just the way that we can be involved in our community. Many of you either have children that are at Baker or have been involved in Baker in the last few years, and we just feel blessed to have that opportunity to invest in the lives of young people right here where we live. And so this is a great opportunity. I couldn't recommend it any more highly to get involved in the lives of these children in such a way that really is a blessing to them. It's always kind of neat after you do it a couple of years to be out in town going to a grocery store or going to a restaurant and to see one of the children that's been in the class you volunteered with and have them run over and give you five. That's really exciting. And so we want you to know that's going to be happening right after our worship service, and we hope you can be a part of that. As we've been going through our series, we come to a place called the Mount of Olives. And we begin tonight at a very dark time in the Mount of Olives. It's a time of intense grief. In fact, as a man trudges to the Mount of Olives, at the beginning of tonight, he doesn't do that alone. He has followers that are with him. But he's praying. And he's grieving. He's grieving because there is a plot to take his life. Not only that, but the plot to take his life was begun by one of the most dear people in his life. One of the closest people that he knows. Even worse, he's struggling with the stress of what this is going to mean for the future. for his future and the future of his followers. The man praying in the Mount of Olives is a name that has endured throughout the years. His name is David, and he was the king of Israel. But his son, Absalom, decided to lead a rebellion, and through a series of events begins to turn the people who had once followed David into following him. And David flees from his own palace in his own headquarters. And 2 Samuel 15 tells us that as David leaves Jerusalem, he goes to the Mount of Olives and he's praying. And the words that we sang are from Psalm 3. And that's a psalm that, if you see in your Bibles, has one of those little subheadings. Says it's associated with David after Absalom has betrayed him. Here's how the psalm reads. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and a lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. When we read the words to that psalm, it really fits with that setting on the Mount of Olives. This was probably one of the strangest feelings that we had our whole trip in Israel, because we were riding in a bus and kind of looking around, taking in the sights of Jerusalem, and I saw a sign that said Mount of Olives. And I thought, great, this is telling us we're getting close to the Mount of Olives. But then I realized it was saying we were on the Mount of Olives. We were driving on it. I was picturing this sort of isolated hill that had some maybe dirt paths on it and a lot of trees, and it just sort of off in the edge of Jerusalem. But this was a hillside with a major highway. You had cars zipping past you at pretty high speeds. You had buildings lining the edge, businesses that are there, parking lots. It wasn't really what I had expected. But the mountain is so huge, and there are so many places that are there. It's been so commercialized, and you have tourist spots and businesses that really wanted their headquarters right there. It gives you an incredibly different picture. But it does give a panorama of Jerusalem. It's an incredible view. The Mount of Olives is the place where Solomon, towards the end of his reign, when he started to worship the gods of his wives, built a high place for Molech, the god of the Ammonites. And then generations later, Josiah takes power, and he takes those high places down from the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel saw the very presence, the glory of God on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah promised that the Mount of Olives on the day of the Lord would move, that this significant place would move on the Lord's day. It gives you just an incredible sense all through Scripture of its importance. And there's one specific place on the Mount of Olives that comes to mind, especially when we think of the New Testament. And that is the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've noticed, we've been singing about that garden tonight. We've been focusing on it. And I have just some footage that hopefully will help us as we try to envision what it would be like to be there in the garden. I did not have a tripod with me, so I'm trying to balance the camera without breaking the camera, and I'm not very good with technology, so it takes me a little while. But if you can see this olive tree that's right there, it's amazing to think about the kinds of trees you look at, if you're in Gethsemane today, would have looked like the kinds of trees that Jesus saw. Now, obviously, you're not thinking about the same trees, although olive trees can live a very, very long time. But the same kind of look that's there. We looked over a fence into the Garden of Gethsemane our first time in Jerusalem, but then we spent 45 minutes when this footage was taken in a portion of the garden that they have kind of walled off, and they let groups come in, and we had a devotional there, and then we just had some time off by ourselves, and that's what we're doing right here. I just sort of set the camera up. And to see that scene, it doesn't look like we would think of a garden with a lot of flowers and a lot of plant life below. It just had kind of trees like this. But there was some peace that was there. you could see why Jesus made this a place where he would go to pray. And it's interesting because even though you have this garden that's kind of walled off, you could still hear the traffic. Just sort of like we are right here. It can be quiet in this auditorium, but you can still hear the cars go by, or you can hear a motorcycle go by. You could still get a sense of the outside world. And the same was true there. It was this peaceful place, but then you had the chaotic traffic of Jerusalem right outside. Peace in the midst of chaos. And there's something fitting about that. There's something fitting about being able to be here in the olive trees, which are so identified with Israel. If you go into any tourist shop in Jerusalem, you're going to find a lot of things that were made from olive wood. It's given them a source of trade and of tourism for years. And if they think you'll pay for it, they can find just about anything you want made out of olive wood. It's been enduring, and it even endures as an image of what it's like to find peace when everything around us seems chaotic. And so tonight, I'd just like for us to think on the Mount of Olives, the place where David prayed, the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus prayed, how we can find peace in the midst of chaos. How we can carve out a place in our time with God where even though things around us seem to be going crazy, we can find some sense of peace that's there. And so tonight we're going to be thinking about this psalm, the third psalm that we see connected with David, and remind ourselves of God listening to us. When we go to a place that's like our Gethsemane, that's like our garden. In college, one of our chapel speakers one time challenged us to find a place that was sort of like our Garden of Gethsemane, where we could go to be alone with the Lord. And I've tried to do that through my life. I haven't always done a good job of keeping that place in mind and going there and spending some quiet time. But when I have, it's been very, very powerful. And so I want us to think about our own Gethsemane tonight and to look through just verse by verse of Psalm 3 and to see what we learn about God and about how He listens to us when we pray. The first two verses of Psalm 3 remind us that God listens to us even when we are completely and totally overwhelmed. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David knew what it was like to feel overwhelmed by enemies. And if you and I are honest, we know what it's like to feel overwhelmed. Maybe it's overwhelming when you have the first day of school. You're starting a new school. Maybe you're starting high school for the first time. In the first couple of days, you've got new classes and new teachers. And all of a sudden, every teacher thinks that their subject is the most important. And you've got to be ready to take care of studying for every test and getting through your schedule. I know we've had parents that have dropped children off at college over the last couple of weeks. And those first few weeks of college where you're trying to figure out your way around campus and trying to get a sense for how to manage your time, that can be pretty overwhelming. Or maybe it's how overwhelming you feel when you bring that baby home from the hospital. And you're trying to figure out how one small human being can just completely dominate your life and dominate your schedule and change everything about what you're used to. It can be overwhelming to try to figure out where your schedule is going to be. Or moving to a new place and starting a new job. And all the beginnings that go along with that, it can seem like you just don't have any time to even stop and think. It can be pretty overwhelming. And when we're overwhelmed, God listens to us. He listened when David was overwhelmed. And if you're looking at Mark 14, he listened even when Jesus came to Gethsemane and when Jesus felt overwhelmed. Now, if you'll begin reading with me in verse 32, we'll get a sense of how Jesus was feeling. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And notice how he describes himself in verse 34. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Deeply grieved to the point of death. I think sometimes we're a little afraid of diving into everything Jesus was experiencing here. Sometimes I believe we might be afraid of even thinking about all the emotions that were swirling through his mind. We know that Jesus lived a sinless life. We know that Jesus is the only perfect human being to walk this earth. Yet even this perfect man, the Son of God, would be grieved to the point of death. I think one of the reasons we might not really think about what Jesus is experiencing here is because we have an association in our mind that if you struggle with emotion, that if you're grieving, that if you're dealing with sorrow, that somehow that's a negative thing, and that somehow that disqualifies you from being a strong Christian. And if we think that way, then we're not going to want to think much about Jesus struggling and suffering. But you know, when I read through Scripture, it's hard to flip through your Bible and to find anyone who's a servant of God that doesn't struggle with grief and sorrow. My Christianity, my faith, is not determined by living a life that's free from these emotions, where I never cry and where I never struggle or never grieve. My faith is determined by how I respond when those emotions happen to me. By when they come my way, I don't ignore them. I don't pretend they don't exist. I experience them. I deal with them and I hold on to God through those times. And so Jesus gives us an incredible example here. He's grieved to the point of death. It's that same kind of phrase that Samson would use in the Old Testament. When Delilah has been pressing him and pressing him to find out the secret of his strength. And when he gives that to her, ultimately it's used against him. And he loses that strength that God had given him. But he said his soul was vexed to the point of death. Even flipping through Old Testament Psalms, we read this in Psalm 31, verse 10. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. It's that idea of being so sorrowful and so exhausted. It's just to the point of death. You feel like you're going to keel over. You feel like there's no future beyond just what's right in front of your face. It's hard to imagine what that's like, but if you've been in that situation, you know what it's like. You know what it feels like to come to Gethsemane completely and totally overwhelmed. Not only that, but Jesus here is abandoned by those who were closest to him. I think it's really interesting in Mark's account in verse 14. When we read what happens as he goes and prays, he comes back and he finds his disciples. And rather than keeping watch like he instructed them to in verse 34, they're asleep. In fact, that happens three different times. He tells them, keep watch, and then he goes over and prays and comes back and they're asleep. And if you look in the Gospel of Mark, you can turn back just one chapter in Mark 13. And Mark 13 records this parable that Jesus tells about the coming of the Lord, telling people they don't know the day or the time. And notice what happens beginning in verse 32 of Mark 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And listen to the terminology here. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Isn't that interesting? In that parable, Jesus says, stay awake four different times. And one chapter later, the apostles who were there to hear about the importance of always being on watch, he tells them, stay awake, keep watch. And they still struggle with being able to do that. Even those who were closest to him, with a simple instruction, struggled with that. Not to mention the fact that one of the apostles himself is the one who betrays Jesus. Can you imagine how overwhelming that feels? Sometimes we think it makes us less than faithful to feel overwhelmed or to feel sorrowful. If Jesus had not felt overwhelmed or sorrowful, he would have been less than human. But he was human, 100% divine and 100% human, and he wrestled with all those emotions. He knew what it was like to be overwhelmed, and even when he was overwhelmed, God heard him. He cries aloud to God. He even makes that famous statement, that even though he would like the cup to pass from him, not my will, but yours be done. And the way Jesus responds after his time in Gethsemane, the way in which he goes through everything else that he knew was coming his way, shows tremendous faithfulness. God listens even when I'm overwhelmed. I don't need to be too afraid of the emotions I'm experiencing to voice those to God. Rather than rejecting me as if my faith isn't big enough to handle them, God will want to hear that from me and will see me through those times. He listens when we're overwhelmed, and He listens when we're desperate. Look at the next couple of verses in Psalm 3. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. He even says before that song that we sang, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Glory, the lifter of my head. Even when we're desperate and we cry aloud, God hears us. I think back to David in his situation. David, when he's in the Mount of Olives, feels incredibly desperate. And the desperation David is experiencing is largely of his own doing. You see, the main reason that the text tells us Absalom becomes so angry didn't start just with David, but it started with what happened years earlier. David had several wives, which was not uncommon for kings to do, and because of that, he had several children that were half-brothers and half-sisters. David was the father and multiple mothers. And there was one of his sons, Amnon, who had a half-sister named Tamar that he began to look at and he began to lust after. And that continued to grow until finally Amnon manipulates events till he gets alone with her and he takes her and rapes his half-sister. It's a shocking passage to read and even to see the hate that comes after that happens. It's incredibly dreadful to imagine that happening. And the text tells us that when David hears about it, he's very angry, but it doesn't tell us that David does anything. But David has another son, Absalom, and Tamar's his sister. And when he finds out what his half-brother has done, he becomes incredibly angry, but he's going to do something about it. And so he bides his time for 2 years until he kills Amnon. He takes revenge by taking the life of his half-brother. Then Absalom flees from Jerusalem, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, he starts doing some things to undercut his father's power and his father's influence. And so he'll talk to people and say, boy, if only I were in charge. If only I were making the decisions, I'd be with you. I'd be here for you. And he starts to sow those seeds of doubt. And it's interesting to see that as David's on the run, because Absalom has all these followers, it's interesting to find out in 2 Samuel, when we read about David on the Mount of Olives, the news he gets when he's on the Mount of Olives is that a man named Ahithophel has now sided with Absalom. Now that may sound just like an incidental detail, until we know who Ahithophel is. That's not a name we hear about much in Scripture, but Ahithophel was a major advisor for David. David consulted him for years. He had been an advisor to David, and he was also the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba that David had taken and made his wife and had her husband essentially killed. And now this man was siding with David's son and not with David. David was desperate, and while he wasn't necessarily in charge of everything Absalom was doing, in many ways, that desperation was a result of his own life and his own sin. It was David who made the decision to take Bathsheba, to send for her, and to make her husband be at a point where he would surely be killed. Because of that, the prophet Nathan tells David, the sword is not going to depart from your house. So when David is feeling desperate because Absalom has not only killed one of his other children, now he's rebelling against him, David understands that that desperate moment is really of his own doing. Have you ever been in a desperate situation and you look back and you think, you know, this really is my fault? This is because of decisions I've made. I've done things and said things that have led to this moment. And I'm suffering and I'm desperate because of where I am. God hears us when we're desperate. When we're searching for some kind of option, and maybe we've had a sort of a pattern in life where we could always figure our way out of a situation. And anytime something happened, we could figure out what to do, and we knew how to handle it. But we get to a point where we're all out of answers, and we're all out of strategies, and now we don't know where to turn. God listens to us even then. We come to Him when we're desperate. God also listens when we're angry. And if you look at the end of this psalm, you see something that's common in a lot of psalms. In verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. There are a lot of psalms that contain these sorts of curses that are in them. The fancy name for that is the imprecatory psalms. These psalms that call on God to do something with my enemies, and that thing is usually painful. In fact, some of the psalms are so violent, it's almost embarrassing to read, to see everything that's involved in what's being requested. How do we deal with those kinds of times? Times where the psalmist is so angry, says, I'm surrounded by enemies, and you know what I want you to do? I want you to, and the imagery used here in Psalm 3 is something that's probably highly symbolic, but would have been understood. Striking them on the cheek was a symbolic act. We see several times in the Old Testament where grinding teeth, setting teeth on edge, or breaking teeth is used symbolically, but this is also very violent. It's a cry from David saying, I'm overwhelmed. I want you to take my enemies out. How do we respond to that? I think a couple of things are important to realize. Number one, it's important to realize that the psalmist, when you have these curses, is calling on God to take care of someone. On Sunday mornings, we've been looking through Romans, and Romans chapter 12 reminds us that vengeance is God's job, it's not ours. Taking revenge is not my job, it's up to God. And I think it's significant that the psalmist is not saying, I'm going to take vengeance, but saying, God, you need to take vengeance. Now, maybe the psalmist has some pretty specific ideas of how he wants that to happen, but he's allowing God to do that. He's taking his anger and how he feels, and he's taking it to God. I think that's significant. I think that's helpful for us to understand. It's also interesting because it shows us the humanity of the people who were writing the psalms. Before we're too hard on some of this harsh language, I think we might want to imagine what it would be like to be in David's situation. In class this morning, we were discussing Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And one of the comments was made is it took them a long time to realize in the early chapters of Genesis that God knows everything. They kept trying to hide things from God, but it turns out God knows everything. Do you know when I'm angry, God knows that? I can't hide that from Him. God knows when I'm struggling with any emotion, but with anger, I might feel guilty about voicing my anger to God and saying, I'm really struggling with this. Here's how I feel. But you know, God knows that. So the question isn't, should I feel guilty for wrestling with anger? The question is, can I take it before God? Can I submit it to Him and say, here's what I'm feeling. Can you help me through this? Help me process this. Help me deal with this in a way that glorifies You. We see prophets do that in the Old Testament. They become angered with what happens when God's people don't obey and when other nations do things that are harsh. When Job is in the middle of his suffering, he lashes out in things that are very angry and says some pretty harsh things toward God. God's big enough to handle that. Even when I'm angry, God hears me. And so tonight, if there's something that has made you angry, if you're really angry with someone, take that before God. If it's a problem you have with that person, take it to them too and work that out just the way that we read about in Scripture, but take it before God. Ask Him to help you through those emotions. It doesn't mean we'll never experience that anger, but it means God can guide us through those times. When we're overwhelmed, when we feel desperate, when we feel angry, God listens in every single one of those cases. David was grieved in the Mount of Olives. And his grief arose because he had a disobedient son that had disregarded the will of his father and was wanting to take his throne. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is grieving. But Jesus is not the disobedient son. In fact, many times Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. Jesus is the one who, Paul says in Philippians 2, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or to held onto, but made himself nothing. It's the exact opposite of David's situation. An obedient son who chooses, even though it's a cup he does not want to take, chooses to let God's will and not his be done. Because of that choice, when I face difficult times in my Gethsemane, when I'm in the garden wrestling with difficult emotions, because of the choice Jesus made, I can have confidence, not only that God understands me, but that God will redeem me, that I can be saved. Because of the choice of Jesus, because of His obedience. So tonight, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if things are so chaotic that you haven't been able to find any peace, but I do know we can find peace. It was incredibly significant just to look at the trees and to reflect on what would have happened in this area, maybe not in that very place, but in that general area when Jesus went to the garden. And I can tell you that if you're searching for peace in your life, it begins by coming to God. If you've not become a child of God, peace comes from coming to Him, being part of His family, being made one with Him, being putting on Christ in baptism, and having Christian brothers and sisters that can help you through these kinds of times. Or it may be that you're overwhelmed by emotions right now, that you feel desperate, maybe even feel angry, and you need to come to God, and you need us to be encouragers to walk alongside you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship.